taking a break this evening from our studies in the book of Joshua. And our subject this evening is the biblical basis for the working church. And I'd like to begin by turning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, and from verse 29. Matthew chapter 11, and from verse 29, the first part of this verse. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, these are well-known words of invitation, the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinful souls to come to him with all their burden and care and guilt and sin and find rest. And then he adds, verse 29, take my yoke upon you. And really, this is a call to discipleship. It's a call to enlist and to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses this picture of a yoke. And above all, the yoke is illustrative of service. Every disciple is called to bear the yoke of service. We serve in the kingdom of Christ. We all have different roles, different gifts, but here we are reminded that that is what we are called to. If we come to Christ and seek refuge and salvation through him. Now, the reason I want to address this subject of the working church this evening is because an article in a periodical, a magazine, was brought to my attention recently. And the substance of this article, it was anonymously written, is that there's no such thing as the working church principle in Scripture. This is a modern phenomenon, unknown to the ancient New Testament churches. The working church idea that every member should contribute, be involved, engaged for the Lord, particularly in promoting gospel work, evangelistic endeavor, the article suggests that's alien to the New Testament. Well, the writer does correctly point out that the primary calling of the people of God is to worship. And the members of the Church of Christ are called to live holy lives. And he adds that the church, or she, I don't know who wrote this article, adds that the church is a spiritual family. And it's provided by God to enable the Lord's people to grow in grace. All of those things we agree with. Worship is vital. And if any of these things are neglected in order to promote the cause of the gospel or to be engaged in some sort of evangelistic work, then of course things are out of balance. We must remember that worship, above all, is central to the life and activity of the church. Nevertheless, I take issue with much of what this article says, particularly when it asserts that there is no such thing in Scripture as the working church. The idea that if you become a Christian, A, you should join the local church, but B, you should be engaged in serving alongside your fellow members, brothers and sisters, in the cause of Christ. And that's what I want to spend most of our time looking at this evening, because it's so clear in the New Testament. The New Testament is teeming with verses and passages that depict for us a church life where all members, if they are able-bodied and able-minded, should contribute, in some way. And so we begin this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that chapter that I read. Now, of course, this chapter refers to tongue speaking and healing gifts and prophets. These were New Testament days, and the church at Corinth certainly was blessed with those extraordinary but temporary gifts of the Spirit. But there are other, what we call ordinary gifts, referred to here as well. Teachers, helps, governments, and so on. But the important thing that I want to look at here is that here is one of what we call the church metaphors. The church is described as being like a body. And just as in an ordinary body, a human body, every organ contributes. Every part of the body has a purpose. And the body as a whole is healthy and dependent upon its various parts and members. And so, if we go back to verse 6, first of all, we didn't read this verse. He says there are diversities of operations in the church, that is, but it is the same God which works all in all. The word operations there, it means workings or functions. Within the church, just as in a body, there are a very diverse range of gifts and works to be done. But they are all under the same God who influences and enables. That's the first picture. Then we come to verse 14. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. In a body you need feet, you need hands, you need eyes, you need ears, you need a nose to smell, and so on. Every part of the body contributes. And then at the end of this chapter, we come to verse 27. The Apostle Paul says this: now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The church at Corinth was like a body, he says. Every member was, as it were, a part of the body, having a work to do, a part to play, a contribution to make. Just come to verse 28, because we've got this list here, and one of them is governments. That doesn't mean the national government. It doesn't exclusively mean, I think, the church government in the sense of the elder or the elders and the deacons. The word here literally means those that steer. The writer of the article that has provoked me to look at this subject this evening says, well, within the church of the New Testament, we don't ever see any reference to a bus captain or someone who organizes the collection of children. Well, governments here means those that steer. And within the church, you don't just need people who bear official office. Of course, they govern, they steer things, but it may be there are others who are coordinators for the various activities of the church, coordinating the High Street tract table, coordinating the visitation of the elderly. All of these things contribute to the work and activity of the church. So the body, it suggests a working church. We have working bodies. If just one part of our body stops functioning as it should, we know about it, and the whole body feels it. Think of another metaphor. I'm only going to mention two this evening, but the church is described in the New Testament as an army. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, says the apostle, Ephesians chapter 6. We are to put on the whole armour of God. Who? Every member. In any army, you don't have passengers. Every soldier has a charge. Every soldier has a responsibility, a duty. Everyone is under the captain or the field marshal. They have their assignment. They contribute to the war effort. And so it should be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. And this is military language, really. The apostle writes to these believers at Philippi. He's absent from them, anxious for them, and he says, "Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Who's excluded here? Well, in Paul's mind, he's addressing the whole church, all the believers. He wants them to be of one spirit, with a small s. In other words, all having the same agenda, all having the same mindset, bearing the same concerns, the same anxiety for what? The faith of the gospel. You can understand that as the act of believing, or probably here it means that body of truth which is to be believed. But it's the gospel faith. Striving for it. In what way? That others should hear it and believe it. That as many as possible in Philippi and beyond should know something of the glory of the salvation that is secured by the person of Jesus Christ. This is the picture. It's an army picture, a striving together. Everyone in some way and capacity engaged for the Lord. Yes, it includes prayer, but we're not doing justice to the language here if we say, well, we strive in prayer. That's all I'm expected to do. It may be all that some can do. If they're 90 years old and their energy levels are beginning to drain away, but they can pray. But we cannot say of a 25-year-old single man, well, as long as you pray, that's all you need to do for the Lord. That's not what Paul has in mind here. I'm sure of it. So we could think of other metaphors. I said I'd only mention two, but perhaps I could just mention a third. The flock. What shepherd keeps unfruitful sheep? If a sheep didn't provide wool, if it didn't give birth to lambs, what would a shepherd do? He'd cull the sheep. It would have no place in the flock. The whole picture of the church being like a flock, yes, it's dependent upon the shepherd. It's provided for by the shepherd, cared for by the shepherd. But a flock is a flock that produces lambs. And so every member of the flock of Christ should be anxious to have spiritual children, to be in some way a contributor to the growth of the flock. But we must move on. Firstly, then, we've looked at church metaphors. Many of them suggest the working church principle. But then there are specific verses. There's some overlap here, but I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 12 to 16. And here, perhaps we need to read verse 11. The Apostle Paul has described how Christ has ascended into glory, and he has given to his church certain men with gifts. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. They're the four key offices of the New Testament church in those days. But then verse 12 tells us what those offices were given to the church for. Firstly, for the perfecting of the saints. Now there's a comma in our authorized versions after saints, but many of the commentators say, and of course in the original there were no punctuation marks, they've been inserted by our translators, but if you remove the comma after saints, and this is a perfectly legitimate interpretation here, he gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Pastors and teachers are given to the church in order that the church members, the pastor himself included, should grow in grace, should be grounded in the truth, and perfected, completed, equipped, furnished. That's the meaning of the word, furnished for the work of the ministry. All the members engaged in ministering, not in ministry as a preaching, teaching role, but in ministering to others, service in the church of Christ. That's what the word ministry means. And then look at verse 16. He's speaking here about the stability and growth of the church, from whom the whole body, there's the metaphor again, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every joint supplieth. The word supply here, it means contributes. Every joint, every member, every part of the body fitly joined together is being supplied, contributed to in some way by every part of the body. Doesn't that depict a church where every member is contributing? A working church. Every member involved in some way. And this ought to be our burden, friends. Not that we are all preachers, not that we are all bearing office, but that we all, as the Lord enables, contribute in some way. We should ask ourselves, is there an avenue of service for the Lord open to me in the church? If we haven't found one, then approach one of the officers and say, I'd like to serve. I'd like to be more involved. That's the picture here that we see in this verse. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry, there will be a little bit of dotting about this evening, but in one sense, that's exactly what I want to do, to show you that the idea that the working church picture or principle is not found in the New Testament. Well, I'm sorry, this brother has not really read the New Testament, it seems to me. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Could I just say this before we explore the verses that follow? Paul has now come to the practical part of his epistle, his letter. In the earlier chapters, he's explained the way of salvation. We're not saved by Christian service or by any good works. We're saved by the mercy of God through the blood of Christ, justified freely as we come and trust our souls to him and commit our lives to him. We're saved by Christ. And Paul alludes to that as he begins the practical part of his epistle, and he makes it the very reason, the incentive or inducement. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God has shown you mercy, he says. You couldn't save yourself. You were a lost, ruined, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. But Christ has come, and in the mercy of God, he has taken the place of sinners like you upon the cross at Calvary. And if you trust in him, you can be freely forgiven, and you can receive from him a new life. That's the mercy of God. Have we experienced that? Have we consciously called upon the Lord and cast ourselves upon his mercy for salvation? Then once we appreciate that God has extended mercy toward us that we didn't deserve and never could deserve, then surely we shall say, what a great obligation that places upon me to present myself to him a living sacrifice, to lay down my life, as it were, in his cause. And that's how Paul begins this letter. This chapter. But look down at verse 4. Because having set before us the principle of sacrificial service, reasonable service, verse 1, he then goes on to put some meat on the bones, as it were. Verse 4, he says, as we have many members in one body, there's the metaphor again, and all members have not the same office, the same practical role. The word office here is the word from which we get practical. It's praxis. And the idea is its function, its role. Within the body, he says, within the church, not all members have the same office or role. But in other words, everyone does have an office. Everyone who has come to Christ, who has been joined to the local church, they have a calling, they have a role, they have a contribution, a function to be made. And then in verse 6, he describes the roles. It's interesting, the writer of the article that I refer to, he says, well, there are only two offices in the church, pastor, elder, and deacon. There's not offices for all these roles that the working churches introduce, various practical roles and so on. But there's a good number of them here. They're not official offices in that sense, but there are many roles. Verse 7, ministry. That means caring or relief. Let us wait on our ministering, he that exhorts or encourages, he that gives, he that rules, he that shows mercy. There's so many things here that depict the various roles within the laboring, working church of the New Testament. And we shouldn't overlook them. They're all included. He that showeth mercy. What does that mean? Does that mean that we simply smile upon those who have offended us? No. When God showed us mercy, he reached down and he dealt with our soul and he brought us to a knowledge of himself and he blessed us with faith and he lifted us from a wretched state, a sinful, depraved state, and transformed our lives. He that shows mercy is the Good Samaritan, who sees that man lying beaten up by the thieves on the roadside. And he goes to him and he relieves him. And in a sense, he restores him to life and vigor. And within the Church of Christ, the greatest work that we can be involved in is showing mercy upon lost and needy souls. Those that are living at a dying rate spiritually. They're lost. They're hopelessly ruined. They have nothing but hell to look forward to. And when we show them, when we bring the gospel to them, if we hand them a tract, that's an act of mercy. We show them a kindness, instruments of God to bring to them the message of salvation. So we've looked at the church metaphors. We've looked at some specific verses. Thirdly, Paul is a blueprint for every New Testament believer. In three times in Paul's writings, he says, be followers or followers together of me. We'll just look at two. Firstly, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says here, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an ensample. Well, the two key words here are followers and ensample. The first word, it means a mimic or an imitator. And Paul says, you've seen how I conduct myself as a Christian and as a soul winner. You see the concern I have to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to promote his cause, to reach out to Jew and Gentile, and if possible, to win them for Christ. That's my example. He says, imitate me. Be a follower of me. And then the second word, ensample here, it means a type. In the old-fashioned typewriter, you know you had that, each of the letters was made out of metal and it produced a replica of its shape through the ink strip. That's called a typewriter. Well, that's the word here. And Paul says, I'm your type. I'm the example. And you are to follow me. You see the example and you are to adopt that example as the blueprint, as the pattern for your own approach to life as a Christian. He doesn't mean that we are to be apostles. That was his unique office. But he means in spirit, in concern, in priority, even in policy. And his policy was at all costs to make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at one other passage where Paul speaks in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers or mimics of me. Well, what has he been speaking about? If you go back a few verses, you can see in verse 10 through to verse 13, he speaks of all the weariness and all the opposition that he experienced in his work as a soul winner, as a missionary. He hungered, he thirsted, he was naked, he was buffeted, he had no certain dwelling place, he labored, he was reviled, he was persecuted, he was defamed, and yet despite that, he persevered. And then he says, be a follower, be an imitator. He doesn't mean you invite persecution, but what he means is, when you are persecuted for the gospel's sake, then follow my example. He committed himself to the Lord. He persevered, knowing that this was his calling, and so on and so forth. So Paul is an example to every Christian. This is the point I'm making. It's not, well, the minister has to be like the apostle, the elders or the pastor. Well, of course they do, but every believer is called as they have the capacity and opportunity to have the spirit of the apostle. When he got to Athens, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred. He couldn't remain silent. What work can I do here for the Lord? He labored, he reasoned with the Athenians, with the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. He had a little fruit, but there is our example. Fourthly, the New Testament has a number of passages which we can call the roll call of Christian service. You know, if we turn to Romans chapter 16, have you ever wondered when you get to the last chapter of Romans, you read the first 15 verses and it's just a list of names, largely people who are not referred to elsewhere in the New Testament, and you think, well, what is this list of names in the scripture for? Well, there's no verse of scripture that is not with some purpose of the Holy Spirit. What is he teaching us here? Well, I suggest to you that above all, we're given a snapshot of the early church. And what do we see? This is probably linked to the Paul's letter. It was written from Corinth to the Romans. But here are a list of Paul's helpers. Was Paul a lone laborer, a missionary who did everything? And he simply had a lot of praying people who prayed for him whilst he was laboring. They did pray for him. He valued their prayers. He prayed for them. But what we have here is a list of fellow helpers and laborers. Let's just go through one or two of these verses. Look at verse 2, first of all, regarding Phoebe, servant of the church. The word servant there, it's the deacon word. She was a deaconess, probably not holding an official office, but she deaconed in her Christian service. She ministered to others, and it would seem that she coordinated to a certain extent certain church business. In verse 2, he says, assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. Well, who? It's in the plural. You Roman believers, you are called to Christian service. You are to be a working church. When Phoebe comes, support and engage with her, for she has been a succorer of many. She was a carer within the church, supporting and relieving the needy. Then look at verse 3. Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who laid down their own necks for the churches of the Gentiles. Then look at verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. The labor word there, it's the chopping labor word, meaning to beat or to cut or to chop until you are weary. And then we go down a little bit further. Look at verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. I like this verse because these two sisters, they are given names which mean luxury. And you wonder whether they're unbelieving, ungodly parents. Probably they named them luxury. They hoped that their children would bring them wealth. But we find rather that Tryphena and Tryphosa were those that labored in the Lord. And then Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Isn't this a glimpse of a working church? Those that are laboring in the Lord, they're involved. Many of them are women. These are not official office bearers. They are, with all due respect, ordinary church members. But they're highly commended by the apostle for their contribution to the cause of the gospel. And then turning to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. and time is running away from me. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is a verse which is somewhat disputed. I wouldn't that disputed is the wrong word, but there's two views on who the true yoke fellow here is in this verse. Some say yoke fellow, it was a man's name, and it's been translated in our Bible as a generic description. I don't think it matters a lot. But what does Paul say? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. You're yoked with the apostle. You're yoked to your fellow church members. And you're yoked together in order to serve. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So here's a verse that really gives you another snapshot of church life. A man who's been encouraged to be a true yoke fellow, to work alongside laboring women, work alongside Clement, and also other fellow laborers. There's a whole group of them here. Is it the whole church? It's certainly a substantial quaternion of believers here who are contributing. And look at what their labor is in. They labored with me in the gospel. Now, it's been suggested, well, there's no working church ethic for saying you run a Sunday school, you try and gather the children, you take the minibuses, you bring them in, you encourage them to come. You call them up, you distribute invitations, all these different roles. Oh, there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that the church should be engaged in such a way. Well, this verse is saying it. They labored in the gospel. They were doing all the various things that they could to promote the gospel, to win souls, to introduce others to the person and the glorious salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm going to have to leave our studies there this evening, but I hope at least you feel persuaded that within the New Testament there's overwhelming teaching that says the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a working church. All the members, as far as they have the physical a mental capacity to be engaged sacrificially, earnestly, loyally, collectively, promoting the faith of the gospel, the cause of Christ, to his own honour and glory. Well, maybe I'll have to touch on the remaining thoughts I had another week, but may the Lord persuade us that this is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. We close this evening by singing together 383. 383. God made me for himself to serve him here with love's pure service and in filial fear.